And our sermon text today is Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. That's not a typo. I will not be reading all seven chapters, but we're going to graze through these chapters. We're going to take a survey of the book of Leviticus is what we're doing. And as we continue to unfold this important book, and my strategy is to do a survey here of Leviticus, and we'll do a survey of Numbers as well, and then we're going to jump into the book of Hebrews, and you will have the background to understand Hebrews in a fuller way. But for now, let me read a good section here of Leviticus chapter 1, and then we'll graze through the rest of the chapters. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar, that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." The second temple in Jerusalem during Jesus' time, it was called Herod's Temple, had a highly sophisticated, efficient water supply system. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Temple, Its Ministry and Services, he says about this water system, "Indeed, the water supply to the sanctuary is among the most wonderful of its arrangements. An aqueduct 40 miles long supplied water exclusively to the temple from all over Judah. The surplus water stored in the pools of Etham covered nearly 4 acres of water, shimmering in the Middle Eastern sunlight. And the cistern immediately adjacent to the temple, it was called the Great Sea, held 2 million gallons of water. And the ground around the temple, as Edersheim puts it, is perfectly honeycombed with a series of remarkable rock hewn cisterns." You can, if you take a tour of the Holy Land, that is on the agenda. It's the tour of these cisterns underground. "And they were connected by a system of channels cut out of the rock. When one would fill, it would overflow into the next and so on. And archaeologists estimate that the entire system, when functioning, held more than 10 million gallons of water." Conceive of that a moment. 10 million gallons of water available to the temple. Why? Why all of this water? Well, because of the absolute necessity for the cleansing and purification rituals involved in the animal sacrificial system of the Jewish temple. The Levites needed rivers of water for physical cleansing to match the rivers of blood needed for spiritual cleansing. All right? Let me emphasize that. The Levites needed rivers of water for physical cleansing to match the rivers of blood needed for spiritual cleansing. The altar of sacrifice and the huge, ponderous stone tables upon which the sacrificial animals were swiftly, expertly butchered into respective sacrificial portions had to be washed of the blood and detritus of slaughter. It's called offal, O-F-F-A-L. All of that, in turn, was channeled into the brook Kedron, which flowed just beneath the temple complex. This system was tested to its maximum during festival days when worshipers stood in line with their living, breathing gifts, awaiting the swift single stroke of the knife across the throat of little Betsy Lamsey Divesey. The water would enter the temple clear, cold, and pure. It would exit the temple warm, red, and putrid with the blood of its victims. Why? Why all of this? Why all of this slaughter and gore for several millennia in the life of Israel? Leviticus gives us the answer, unadorned and straightforward. So, you have in your bulletin a outline of Leviticus 1 through 7. 6 points there for you. And maybe there's a little bit of room to take notes with it. And then you should also have this chart of the sacrificial system as well. And you can resource both of these. You can access them, maybe bring them back next week, the one on the sacrificial system. But we're just going to do a brief survey here of these animal sacrifices. Now, we have seen that Yahweh Elohim, creator of all things, master of the universe, is not a being to be trifled with. In our introduction, we saw that. And that will be reaffirmed for us countless times throughout Leviticus and Numbers. This side of the God of the Bible must be known. This side of the God of the Bible must be understood and worshipped as much as the New Testament side. There's no conflict between them. There's grace and mercy in the Old Testament, and there's the fear of the Lord in the New Testament. Do you know the fear of the Lord? If you will know gentle Jesus, meek and mild, as the hymn goes, you must first know brutal Yahweh, holy and uncompromising. All right? Brutal Yahweh, holy and uncompromising. And there's no contradiction between the two. They are one and the same. But there's a priority of order. To know and appreciate the one, you must first know and appreciate the other. Without brutal Yahweh, holy and uncompromising, jealous for his holiness and purity, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is just a sentimental grandfather figure who indulges your sinfulness. So you must know both sides of God. Only when you appreciate that apart from the gospel, you stand under the withering gaze and judgment of an all-holy creator, only when you understand this and know it and love it will you come to appreciate what Jesus, God's Son, has done for you. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us to know what the Holy requires in order to even approach Him. Our title today is The Holy Approached. The Holy One Approached. In the first place, He is no one to be trifled with. When he has sinned against, that sin must be dealt with. Moses was rebuked because you did not treat me, God says, as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. Atonement must be made in the circumstance of sin. The life of the sinner goes forfeit by definition. The life of the sinner goes forfeit by definition as payment for the least transgression of the law. How many people know that this is the God they are dealing with? Death for defilement. You perish as punishment. Blood is shed for every blasphemy said. But God's mercy is also shown in that he accepts a substitute for your sin. That's grace and mercy right out of the gate, is it not? As you bring your offering to the front of the tent of meeting. God accepts a substitute. And this principle is established immediately, verse 4 of chapter 1, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. There's grace and mercy right there. By laying your hand as a worshiper when you brought little Betsy Lamsey Divesy right to the tent of meeting, this cute little lamb that you've been nurturing for so long and you're about to slit its throat, you lay your hands on that little lamb, and that's a sign and a mark that this is a substitute for you. What you do to this should be done to you. God graciously stoops to accept a substitute life for your life. You owe your blood for sin. Another's is accepted as a satisfactory substitute. Thus is triggered the sacrificial system of God's people, Israel. Leviticus reads like a manual of sacrifice for the believer, which it is on one level, but it doesn't lose its narrative character, and I don't want you to lose its narrative character either. It's a very personal book at the end of the day. And as you can see from the outline, five sacrifices are detailed, and it's important that the burnt offering is dealt with first. There are five features to each sacrifice. Five features. You might want to take some notes on this. Concerning the burnt offering, the Hebrew term is cholal. The Greek word is holocaust. Does that sound familiar? A Greek word holocaust into the English. Since the whole of the sacrifice of the burnt offering is consumed, is burnt, is offered unto God, that word holocaust has come over to English to describe a complete wiping out or exhaustion of a population, for example. Holocaust. This is the Holocaust offering. Five features. First of all, there is the requisition. That is, from whence does it come? It must be from the herd, that is a bull, or of the flock, sheep, goats, and birds. As you have your text open before you, perhaps, I just encourage you to do that. If you're looking down, I assume that you're in the text and you're not napping. But you can kind of graze over the text as we go through and see some of these features. There's the requisition. The holocaust must be from the herd, that is a bull, or from the flock, sheep, goats, or birds. There is the imposition, that is, it must be slain by the worshiper, and the blood thrown upon the altar by the priest. There's going to be a lot of blood flying around. Cries and from the animals, and then the priest is also instructing as this goes on. Okay, the priest is not silent through here. He is maybe he's familiar with you. He knows your level of education and your level of knowledge, but if not, he is constantly describing what's going on in the process. He's teaching. Okay, as he goes along, as the rabbis disclose to us. So there's the imposition. It is slain by the worshiper, and the blood is thrown on the altar by the priest. There's the disposition. That is, the animal is butchered. It's skinned and flayed, as the text says. It's butchered, though, by the worshiper, and all of it arranged upon the wood of the altar. The entrails and the legs are washed first, that is, by the priest. Then there is the immolation, number four. There is the immolation. The entirety of the sacrifice of the cholal, the burnt offering, the entirety of the sacrifice is burnt. And its smoke ascends, it wafts up to God in heaven through the portal in the tent, or later the roof of the temple. You could always see smoke ascending. You would round the corner and headed into Jerusalem, and you could always spot as a traveler right where the temple was, because there was a pillar of smoke almost continuously rising from the temple. And then there is, fifthly, then the dedication. That is, the result is that the Lord is pleased. If your heart has been right in all of this, the Lord is pleased. And it becomes a pleasing aroma to the Lord, a sweet savor in the nostrils of the Lord, as the King James puts it. So, the burnt offering was a free will offering. Nothing prompts its giving but the heart of the worshiper. He may feel humble and contrite over his sinfulness and God's holiness. He may feel grateful for God's intervention in his life in some circumstance. He may just be happy. He may be rejoicing over God's deliverance or just pleased that he's an Israelite who knows the Lord. David frequently refers to the burnt offering as he considers the goodness of God. He says in Psalm 66, "I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you." There's that sense of joy and anticipation. You can't hold them back. I'm here to worship, and I have something to offer. "I will offer to you," he says, "burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams." It was a burnt offering which Elijah offered up in his confrontation with the priests of Baal. He said, the text says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." That was a burnt offering. That's Holocaust, right? Later Holocaust performed on those priests of Baal, too. It was a burnt offering which served as the initial sacrifice of the temple under Solomon, too. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 tells us, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. That is also a Holocaust, too, is it not? So, this offering, the burnt offering, is crucial in the understanding of the author of Hebrews, too, in regards to Christ and his offering up of himself. Okay? So, stay tuned. We will be referring constantly to Hebrews throughout Leviticus and Numbers. Well, point two, the holy approached. How do you come to this all-holy God who will not tolerate the least sin in his presence or the least sinner in his presence without coming to him in the way that he proposes? Point two. The holy approached. The meal offering. Now, the meal offering is a general sacrifice in thankfulness that secures divine goodwill. And that is summed up in chapter 2. "When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it, and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil, with all of the frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar." There was a lot of good smells in the temple as well. Roasting meat. Anybody like the smell of roasting meat? Yeah. Frankincense burning, the flour burning as well. Mm-hmm. "But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offering." This sacrifice, the meal offering, is a vital accompaniment to all the other sacrifices. All right, for five features of it. First of all, the requisition. It must be a finely ground flour, seasoned with olive oil, frankincense, and salt. The grain could be offered in one of several iterations. Raw grain, per se, finely ground. Unleavened loaves of fine grain, unleavened wafers of fine grain, or griddle cakes of fine grain, all without leaven. In each case, some of the oil and salt were to be incorporated in the memorial portion given to God, along with all of the frankincense. Now, frankincense is precious, and it's very fragrant. A lot of good smells in the temple, but not particularly palatable to humans as they eat it. You don't want to much eat frankincense. So all the frankincense goes to God. Then there is the imposition, number two. A portion of this grain offering is set aside by the priest. Thirdly, there is the disposition. That is, the remainder is in the possession of the priest for their use and consumption. There is the immolation. The memorial portion to God is burned on the altar of sacrifice. Then number five, there is the dedication. The result is the Lord is pleased. It becomes a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. You see how God is approached. He's describing in highly metaphorical ways how he is to be approached. The meal offering becomes a crucial side dish, if you will, along with the other sacrifices of animal flesh. Almost always, the worshiper brought a bit of meal offering as well as little Betsy Lamsey Divesey. And it's not incidental. It is not an afterthought. Any worshiper with integrity and a sincere heart brought not only their animal, but also a hefty sack of meal offering in one of the aforementioned forms. The priest needed carbohydrates as well as protein. And there were no gluten-free options either, because there was no need for them. The grain was non-GMO, free from glyphosate, and a rich blend of proteins from a wide spectrum of types, instead of a monolithic strain of sameness, courtesy of Monsanto. But I digress. Point number three, then, our third sacrifice. The holy approached. God will not be approached in any old way. I get this from people from time to time. They can't understand, why can't God just be a good guy? Go out and have a beer with him, right? Why can't he be like my grandfather? Yeah. Well, you just don't know him. You don't know what you're up against. You do not know the one with whom you have to deal. The holy approached. The peace offering. The peace offering is a sacrifice made in gratitude to God, fellowship with him, and deliverance from vows. This is one of the sweetest of the sacrifices, the peace offering. If his offering, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat and covering entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The peace offering is a profoundly communal sacrifice, okay? Profoundly communal sacrifice in the life of God's people. First of all, okay, our features again. Feature number one, the requisition. It must be from the herd, a bull from the herd, or of the flock, sheep, goats, or birds. The imposition, it must be slain, and the blood thrown upon the altar after laying his hand upon it in identification with the slain animal as himself for his sin. This is pretty graphic, wouldn't it be? When you would bring your sacrifice in, have to slit its throat yourself, let it bleed out, and then cut it all up, understanding, and the priest telling you all along, that's you. You know, Reuben, that's you. Do you understand that? That's what should be done to you. Any good teaching Levite would be reminding them of these things. Well, disposition. How is it disposed of? The animal is butchered, flayed, and the choice portions, the really tasty stuff, the fat, the meaty tail, the fatty portions surrounding the entrails, the kidneys with the fat, along with the loins and the liver, they're all dedicated to the Lord. Number four, the immolation. The dedicated portions are burnt, its smoke ascending to God in heaven through the portal in the tent or in the roof of the temple. And then finally, the dedication of the peace offering. The remainder is consumed in a communal meal between the priest and worshiper. And the implication is that God, his intercessor, the priest, and the worshiper are reconciled one with another. They are in true shalom. We've talked about true shalom in the past, right? True peace. where there is reconciliation with God, reconciliation with one's fellow man, vertical, horizontal reconciliation, and in fact, joy. It was a joyful time, a joyful meal that they shared together. The smoke ascending to heaven from the best parts, God gets the best cuts, and it all ascends through the roof, and you sit there with your local priest, and he's teaching, he's talking, and you have a fellowship meal together in perfect harmony and peace. That is the beauty of the peace offering. The peace offering was a beautiful sacrificial meal of fellowship between God, man, and mediator. Each received a portion in this common meal. How beautiful this sacrifice is throughout Scripture as well. For example, in the return of the Ark of the Lord to Jerusalem, David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people. It's the peace offering. Once again, the idea of a communal meal. He distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. The peace offering, a fellowship communal meal. This peace offering is fulfilled in Christ himself, who reconciled us to the Father through the offering of himself. Paul says in Colossians, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You get that? A peace offering, the blood of the cross. And we are reconciled to God through Christ, the peace offering. Number four, the holy approach. Do you see how he needs to be approached? Not just, you don't just come in, hey, what's going on? Give me five. No. Approach him the way he demands or die. The sin offering. The holy approached. The sin offering is a sacrifice offered when there is sin or defilement to be dealt with. When any of the covenant stipulations, that is the law of the Torah, when they are broken, from the least to the greatest, atonement must be made through sacrifice. Atonement must be made through sacrifice. The requirements vary according to the party that sins. First of all, once again, our features, the requisition. It must be from the herd, that is a bull. If it is a priest who sins, more expensive, because he's a priest. A bull from the herd is also required if the congregation as a whole sins. And we're looking at chapter 4 here. Let me just sample the text for you here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. The sin offering. If the congregation, or if a leader of the people, sins. One of the elders, a leader of the people, he must bring a male goat. A member of the congregation must bring a female goat or lamb. And if the person cannot afford, there are accommodations here. If any person cannot afford any of these more expensive animals, he may bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. And if the person cannot afford even these, he may bring a portion of flour for a sin offering. God is gracious. You see his grace and his mercy, even in the sacrificial system. Then there is the imposition, number two. Whatever animal is offered must be slain at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Blood is sprinkled around the tent of meeting and temple sanctuary, depending upon the status of the worshiper. Priests had to sprinkle blood seven times before the veil in the sanctuary, before the Holy of Holies, as well as the leaders of the people, in the case of the whole congregation involved in any given sin. in every case. Some of the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the horns of the altar, and the bulk of the blood poured out at the base of the altar of sacrifice. You see, there was blood all over the place. Christianity, at the end of the day, is a bloody religion. And then there's the disposition of the animal. The animal is butchered, that is flayed, and the fat, kidneys, and liver are brought to the altar of sacrifice. The rest of the animal is removed to the ash heap outside of the camp. Then there is the immolation. The portion given to God is burnt upon the altar of sacrifice, while the rest of the bull is burnt upon the ash heap outside the camp. We'll be hearing that reference to the idea of outside the camp quite often, too, in our study of not only Leviticus, but Numbers as well. And then in the New Testament, too, the author of Hebrews talks about Christ being crucified outside the camp, right? So we'll be coming to understand that even more. The rest, the refuse, the offal, is burnt outside the camp. And then there's the dedication. That is, the result is that the Lord is pleased. The sinner is forgiven. And something of an assurance of pardon is given at the end of instruction here. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. And a good priest is a good teacher as well. And he would inculcate this to the people as well. Just as we have a assurance of pardon after confession of sin every single week, so a good priest would be instructing, talking to, and reassuring the worshiper, the sacrificer, that indeed his sins had been forgiven. Every priest was a good teacher as well as a good butcher. The sin offering was the most ubiquitous in Israel. There was a lot of sinning going on. Not like us, though, right? The sin offering was the most ubiquitous in Israel. Atonement needed to be made if indeed the holy is to be approached. During the revival and reformation of Israel under Hezekiah, we had that read for us today from the Old Testament. Hezekiah brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats, and the priests slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And the author of Hebrews, once again, deals extensively, exhaustively, if you will, with the sin offering. That's the most often mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Again and again, offerings for sin were given, as he notes in the life of Israel. But profoundly and climactically, the author of Hebrews says, finally, after dealing page after page, he says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The sin offering. There's more, and we'll be unfolding this in the future. And then number 5, the holy approach. Do you see how seriously God takes sin? The holy approach. The guilt offering is a sacrifice where a holy thing is desecrated or where there is objective guilt. Chapter 5, 14 through 6, 7. We'll sample that a little bit. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy things, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. The instructions here are very similar to that of the sin offering, so we won't go over it again, with a few notable exceptions, though. First of all, restitution is required in cases where another person has been sinned against. And whatever he has sinned against that person, restoration must be made and a fifth added to it. If he has sinned, as the text says, and he has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. When the Philistines realized they were under a curse, they were better Israelites than a lot of Israelites. When the Philistines realized they were under a curse by keeping the Ark of the Covenant, you may remember that story from 1 Samuel. They captured the Ark of the Covenant in battle and thought they had a glorious prize, and they found, no, they were being cursed because the living God was visiting them for sure. They sought to return it and to compensate Israel, but they said amongst themselves, if you send away the Ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering, right? Then you'll be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. See, these guys knew, in some ways, Yahweh Elohim better than Israel did. And what was that offering? They said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? They were going to add, right? The answer, 5 golden tumors, 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. The guilt offering. Under Ezra, when Israel was repatriated to the land, some took foreign wives. And when their sin was discovered, the text says, they pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. In all of these, and many, many more, there were careful procedures for the priests, which brings us to point number 6. The holy approached. The instructions to Aaron and his sons regarding these respective sacrifices are specific and particular. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. And so they have their instructions on their side for the burnt offering. The Levites were intercessors for Israel. They mediated between God and man. They policed, they manipulated the sacrifices, they sprinkled and splashed the blood, they fired the altar, and they taught the people all that was given them to know. Day and night they ministered. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. The fire of the altar was kept going around the clock. The priest coached, he guided, he assisted, and he taught the worshiper all the way through the sacrificial procedure. He was the pastor, if you will, who brought home to the worshiper the significance of what he was doing. As long as the priest was active and conscientious, the people knew that what they were doing was no empty ritual. Leviticus is but a bare-bones sketch of what is to transpire. Okay, this is not a chronicle of moment by moment of through the sacrifice. Much of that was left up to the priest, pastor, as he brought his people through the sacrifices. Genuine worship without the sacrificial system was a matter of the heart. Genuine worship within, the sacrificial system was a matter of the heart. And the Old Testament, New Testament rails against false worship, doesn't it? Insincere worship, perfunctory worship, as we do here at New Geneva. There's no such thing as a cold heart in worship that the Lord receives and accepts and delights in. Once again, during the revival and reformation under Hezekiah, then Hezekiah said, you have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings. And all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings, the idea of the heart. Absolutely crucial. And it was the priests, yea, all of the Levitical tribe who were intended to be Israel's pastors, teachers. As God tells Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33, they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law, that is the Levites. They shall put incense before you and the whole burnt offerings on your altar. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. That's the responsibility of the Levites, even as they took the people through the sacrifices. All of what we have covered here today was to be brought to life by the priests who ministered in the sanctuary. You got the bare bones of what needs to be done. Now it's the Levites who bring this all to life, if you will. They would teach many of the following things as they went about their responsibilities. For example, you bring a gift. No one calling himself a worshiper of God comes empty-handed. As Victor Hamilton puts it in his great book on the Pentateuch, he says, "The song, Just As I Am," which has the line, "Nothing in my hand I bring," would be sheer hypocrisy to the Old Testament saint, or New Testament saint for that matter. And that brings me to a concrete point here at New Geneva as well. Our deacons tell us that even though our attendance has increased, our membership has increased, our giving has remained flat. And that tells the session that somebody's slacking, okay? Someone in New Geneva is slacking. I don't preach on money very often, do I? When was the last time I preached on money? But I do when it comes up in the text. And here it is in the text. So I just exhort you to consider the life and state of your church here at New Geneva. You bring a gift. Worshippers bring gifts. Secondly, you draw near. You draw near. The sacrifices, as Hamilton says again, Victor Hamilton says, the sacrifices are concerned with the issue of how one can live in nearness to God. Leviticus is answering the question, can there be proximity and propinquity between God and man? I practice that, right? Propinquity. I practiced that in front of the mirror a dozen times, but I still blew it. So kids, next week I want you to have you and your parents consult your dictionaries and find out what propinquity means, okay? Now I expect that next week. Your parents already know what propinquity means. Maybe not. So we'll all know what propinquity means by next week. Can there be proximity and propinquity between God and man? Leviticus answers that for us. You do draw near. Thirdly, God graciously tailors the gift to resources too. God graciously tailors the gift. There is grace and mercy in the Old Testament. If you could afford a bull, then you brought it. If you are a poor man, then a measure of grain would suffice. The ground was level at the foot of the altar. But you brought something. As David said to Ornan, who offered the king a free piece of land and all the items required for a burnt offering, he said, "Here, David, it's all yours now. It's all yours. Take it." David said, "No, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. I will not offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing." That still applies. And fourthly, you are a living participant in worship. Leviticus also teaches us that you are a living participant in worship. The Old Testament saint presented his gift at the entrance. He physically slit the throat of the victim. He hoisted it on the altar table, and we'll get to descriptions of those, two of those great, huge stone tables upon which the sacrifice was butchered, and then the worshiper cut it up. Well, the priest always saying in his ear, "That's you. You know, that's you. That's what should be done to you for your sin. But God is gracious," right? Is there a more graphic way to impress upon the sinner the seriousness of his sin? He does this to the substitute, which ordinarily would be him, right? Number five, this substitute disappears. That's also another factor. Once again, Victor Hamilton highlights this. It's a great point. The substitute disappears. All of the gift goes away. The choicest parts are burnt as a memorial to God. The offensive parts are burned outside the camp. Good portions are reserved for the priests and or the worshiper. But all of the gift presented alive at the entrance goes away in the end, as should the sinner. And then number six, God is pleased with a right sacrifice. We pray as a session before every service, and we pray in part that our sacrifice here, our worship here today, would be a sweet savor unto God by the end of the day. And we pray that each one of you is visited by the Holy Spirit, that your worship, you're able to worship in spirit and in truth, and that indeed God takes delight then in our worship as well. The burnt offering is a sweet savor in his nostrils. We pray that genuine faith and repentance in the sin and guilt offering issues in atonement for your sin as well. All right, brothers and sisters, behold the beginnings. We've scratched the surface a little bit on how we approach an all-holy, transcendent God. And at the end of the day, of course, we approach him through that ultimate sacrifice. Do you see how blessed the Lord Jesus Christ is here? I hope by going through this with you and seeing how you approach an all-holy God, you appreciate even more how Christ has brought us to the Father in all of this. And this is who you're dealing with. You may not think it, you may despise it, but you are dealing with this kind of God. And you can approach him only and exclusively through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us now come to that place where we see how our Lord Jesus Christ made all of this possible in his once-for-all sacrifice that is now emblemized for us in the simple elements of his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.